Well, good morning, Sandy. Good morning. And I are delighted to be worshiping with you once again. It's been about a year, but we remember, still remember how to find the place.
Amen.
It's good. It's good. Take your Bible and let's turn to the book of 1 Kings. Our focus will be mostly in the 17th chapter for a while. But before we read some of that passage, we're going to consider the background to it. And for that, we'll look at verse or two in chapter 16. We'll be talking today a lot about faith and how faith comes, where faith comes from. And in this passage in 1 Kings 17, Israel has come to another crisis in their life. And in as it has been in the past for them, it is due to idolatry. In 1 Kings 16, it chronicles decades, literally decades, of the reigns of kings, both Judah and Israel, that did, as the Bible says, evil in the sight of the Lord. And then Ahab comes upon the stage of action. He's king of Israel. And this is what the Lord God records through his prophet concerning Ahab. Chapter 16, verse 30. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now that would be enough bad news to have written by your name. But that isn't all it says. He did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Not a very good thing to have by the God of heaven written beside your name. Amen. But there's even more. Ahab, through his wife Jezebel, brought Baal worship into Israel. And this led the Lord further to say about Ahab, verse 33 in chapter 16, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Again, it's not a very wonderful thing to have written beside your name. Now we come to chapter 17. And we look at verse 1. Here we see another character, if you please, come upon the scene of action. It's Elijah. Elijah the prophet. Verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word." Now, we might expect for God to cast off his people who were so often casting off him. But instead, quite the contrary, never was Israel so blessed with a good prophet as when it was so plagued by a bad king. So in the midst of Israel's circumstance, God brings a prophet. Never was a king so bold to sin as Ahab, and never was a prophet so bold to reprove and threaten as Elijah. While some prophets prophesied and wrote, Elijah prophesied and acted, but he wrote nothing. We don't have the book of Elijah. We just have what God wrote about him. So Elijah enters the scene abruptly. Let's pick it up now with verse 2, chapter 17 of 1 Kings. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here, and turn eastward, and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook. And I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did, notice, he did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and stayed at the brook Cherith, which flows into Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. So Elijah had a two-meal day. One day I was on a tractor plowing a field, or not really a field, but a lot that belonged to the church. And as I was plowing and disking, I just happened to look back where I had been. And lo and behold, I had unearthed a mouse hiding, living somewhere in the dirt there. And I saw him scattering about. And then all of a sudden, I saw this big raven come down, swoop down, pick him up in his mouth. I thought about that every time I read this passage of Scripture. I think about what I saw there. I hope that the ravens that brought Elijah his food hadn't been dealing with the mice. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened, verse 7, after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, "Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." Now, God provided for Elijah in two miraculous ways. First, it was by the brook with ravens. What a miraculous thing for these birds to come twice a day and bring Elijah food. In the second way, in the very homeland of Jezebel, he sent him to Zarephath. Zarephath is where Jezebel grew up. It was her hometown. Now, why did Elijah flee from Ahab? Because Jezebel was going to be after him. And God sends Elijah right to Jezebel's hometown. It's the home of Baal worship. And except for the seriousness of the sin, it's almost amusing that God secures Elijah in Jezebel's homeland. Wouldn't you love to have seen the face of Jezebel when she ultimately discovered where Elijah found refuge? Now we have a third character that comes into the scene. It's the widow lady. And God works through a humble widow woman. You know, something amazing to me, we don't even know her name. We only know her as the widow of Zarephath. God does not call upon a wealthy merchant or a great and prominent man to take care of Elijah, but he calls upon a poor widow woman. The scripture said in verse 9 that she is and was commanded. That doesn't mean that she was forced. The word command here literally means that she was made willing and able. What she's going to do, she did willingly. And God gave her the ability to do it. She didn't know how it was going to be, but we will see. This woman knew the true God. Now, we're not told how But God's servant says of this woman, she practiced the truth she knew. You know, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing for the God of heaven to be able to say of each and every one of us?
Amen.
We practiced the truth we knew. Nothing greater could be said by the God of heaven than to say we practice the truth that we know. When there was none in God's land to be faithful, God found one in the midst of Baal's land. Remember, this was the center of Baal worship. And this woman was practicing the truth that she knew. We don't know how God communicated with her. We don't know how much he told her. Probably just enough to let her exercise her faith and then to take the next step. In Romans, the 12th chapter, leave your finger there at 1 Kings 17. In Romans, the 12th chapter, we learn where faith comes from. We're saying that the widow woman, the widow of Zarephath, had faith. Well, where did she get her faith? Paul says, "For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt or given to each one a what? A measure of faith." Where does faith come from? It comes from God. Now, it doesn't say that God has chosen special ones to have faith. Paul said, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So God has put within the heart, within the mind of each individual on this earth, a measure of faith. He's given us the ability to have faith. What we do with it is our issue. She got her faith from God. He has given everyone a measure of faith, and it's up to us what we do with it. Do we grow it? Do we make it stronger? Or do we neglect it? We'll see what the widow woman did. Back to 1 Kings 17. Elijah now is on his way to Zarephath. And as he arrives in Zarephath, he meets the woman. Verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, towns, villages in those days had gates, mostly for protection. And the people lived within the gate. So when he, that is Elijah, came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." So they're meeting at the gate. She is there gathering sticks. It was God's leading that placed her there at the very time that Elijah entered. Now, the development of our faith is in the providence of God. A lot of things in our lives take place, God leading us, so that our faith can be exercised, that our faith can be grown, that our faith can be enlarged. And it's the same for the widow woman. She was gathering sticks. This activity underscores something about her life. She was industrious, but she was very poor. Her poverty takes her to the gate seeking sticks for fuel. She had no store of wood fuel. And she has no servant to send to gather sticks on her behalf. Her condition speaks of a person who would be more in a condition to receive help than to give help. And Elijah requests a drink of water. And we learn something else about the widow. She has a servant's heart. A stranger, a complete stranger, asks for water, and she readily goes to get it. She didn't say, "Well, you know, water is scarce. It's scarce around here." She didn't ask what he would give for it. In the disasters that have been happening really for decades, but think of the ones here recently, when the water was not drinkable and people were trying to find a good source of water, and these bottled waters that would sell for, you know, $4 or $5 for 32 of them, 10 cents, 15 cents a piece. People were charging $250 for a flat of water. The lady didn't say, "You know, water's pretty scarce around here, and I'm going to charge you for it." Nope. She didn't say, "What, do this for a stranger and an Israelite at that?" No. She did not say, "You know, I haven't had much food and I just don't have much strength to go and get you water." And she didn't say, "You know, I'm on a sad mission and I just can't do an errand for you." No. She had a servant's heart. And verse 11 says, "And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, 'Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.'" Well, she was willing. The scripture says in Isaiah 1:19, "If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land." Well, she was willing. And whatever God and however God instructed her, she was obedient. She was doing it. Her willingness may have been an indication to Elijah that she's the one. Now, God simply told Elijah, "Go to Zarephath. I've prepared a widow woman to take care of you." They didn't live in an age where they had Facebook, where they had the internet, where they had cell phones. I mean, God didn't snap a picture of the widow woman and then give it to Elijah and said, "Now when you get there, here's the one." Some means took place. God's instruction, the instruction to Elijah, "Go there, I've appointed a woman. She'll be a widow." And to the widow woman, I don't know how God told her. I don't know if he gave her some of the conversation that was going to take place. But whatever it was, she responded and she did it. Barely did she turn to go and get the water, then the request was expanded, "Bring bread." Elijah didn't make the second request until she acted on the first request. So it took some action on her part, acting in faith, I believe, before Elijah could add the second request. Starting with verse 12 now, chapter 17. "So she said," now notice her words, "as the Lord," what's the next word say? "Your." She didn't say, "as the Lord my God." She didn't even say, "as the Lord our God." She said, "as the Lord your God lives." And that's where I understand maybe a little bit more and a little bit less, of how much she knew, how much truth she knew. But the truth that she did know, she responded to, she accepted. As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin, and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. It's all she had. There was no more. And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear." Can you imagine the comfort of those words? I'm sure his voice was full of empathy, graciousness. "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But make me a small cake from it." What's the next word say? Mercy. You know, I just have to think that it was hard for Elijah to say that too. It's all that she had, a little bit of flour, and she was going to make some flour for, and make a little loaf of bread, and her son and she were going to partake of it, and then that was it. They were going to die. And Elijah says, "Make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth." So, notice what it describes of her. She went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he, meaning Elijah, and her household, her son, ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Somewhere in the request for water and then for bread, in the request to bring it to him first, she recognized the word. She recognized the message of the living God. It was a personal message to her. This was part of her development of faith. Our scripture lesson today gave us an insight into the power of God's word and our relationship to it. Let's turn to Romans 10 and verse 17. Paul says, "So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the what? Word of God." Hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing. It's a chain reaction here. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word in the Greek here for word, we often are familiar with the word logos. Jesus Christ is the logos, the word. He is the word incarnate. But this isn't the word logos that Paul used here in Romans 10, 17. It's the word rhema, R-A-M-A. And rhema means a personal message of God. That's what it means. Let's read that verse again then. "So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the personal message of God." Personal. It's a key. It's personal. What we hear, what we learn from Scripture, has to be personalized. You know, you can testify and give witness to your relationship to God's word. And we must do that. But faith is not built by the strength of our word. It's not built from our idea. It's not built from our authority. The word must become Rhema. It must become a personal message of God to our life. And you know, you may be in a crowd, and God's word has come to you, word that you have read, word that you have studied, and it's a personal message to you, but it now demands of you a certain action or the refraining from a certain action. And you may have to stand alone based upon that personal message of God. It doesn't mean that God has given you some wild, fanciful, out of balance thing. You know, some people say, oh, I got this message from God, and it's out of balance. No. It's found here. It's found in the scriptures. It's found in God's word. And in God's word, it's not just words. It becomes a personal message to us. And our relationship to God and our living in this time of earth's history is not just because we know the Bible, but because the word of the Bible has become a personal message of God to us. And you may have to stand alone among friends, in a crowd, even in your family. That's sometimes the hardest place to stand and to live and to exercise the personal message of God. It doesn't depend on what others are doing. The authority of the personal message of God is the Holy Spirit. He's the one that brings conviction to us. Well, now the widow woman has another great trial for her, a trial for her faith. And you know that Satan is going to be there saying, oh, is this really from God? Did you really get this message from God? She had a choice to make. A response to the request that had been made. Would her faith be turned into obedience? You see, that's the whole object here. That our faith, the personal message from God, is turned into obedience to it. The widow is at a crossroads. The road has come to a T. If her choice goes one direction, her faith produces obedience. Her faith is strengthened. And if she does not obey, then her actions are against faith. And they are what we will call today anti-faith. In Romans 14, verse 23, we learn that whatever is not of faith is sin, Paul says. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. No matter how we dress it up, if it doesn't come from faith, faith coming from hearing the word of God and that personal message from God to our lives, and we yield to it to obey it, if it doesn't come that way, it is sin. If it is not by God's word, it is not of faith. To be of faith is to be exactly as God commands. Anything less or different is not of faith, and if it's not of faith, it is what? It is sin. In the issues of life, there are events that lead us to develop and demonstrate our faith by obedience. Or to turn against obedience and thus develop anti-faith. Stewardship. Stewardship is an area that brings us to the crossroads of faith and obedience or anti-faith, and to do it our own way. We'll take a couple examples from the widow's life and apply it in the concept of stewardship. Now, stewardship is very broad, but we will look at it in terms, just for a moment or two, in relationship to stewardship of the treasury. The crossroads of faith or anti-faith are founded in the experience of the widow of Zarephath and in the concept of stewardship. Here's one principle. We need to hear the authority of the instruction. We have to have authority in our life. You see it from little children. They want to be their own authority. I want it myself. No, I want this. We understand it from little children. But we also see it as adults, do we not? And do we not also hear those things from our own mouths? The widow in her life recognized the authority because God said he commanded her, and Elijah requested of her. And in those things, she heard God's voice to her. She heard the personal message. She heard the authority. It was the Holy Spirit that impressed her. In stewardship of the treasury for us, it brings us to a crossroads. God says, the scripture was read today from from Malachi 3, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. All right, so God has given his word, and we are to receive it, make it Rama, a personal message to us. The personal message is, are you going to rob me, or are you going to bring to me the tithes and offerings? So we come at a crossroads. Are we going to have faith and obey what God has said? Or are we going to have anti-faith and do things our own way? Don't turn to it because we won't be there long, but in Deuteronomy 12:8, Moses says, you shall not at all do as we were doing here today. By the way, this was written in the context of stewardship of the treasury, bringing tithes and offerings. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. We've been there, if we're not there in some areas of our life. Well, God says that, but you know, I think different, know different, whatever. It's not convenient. That's anti-faith. Anything different than what God has said to us is against faith, and it will be against obedience. When we think of stewardship of the treasury, a second principle that we also see here in the widow's experience was to obey. Accept and obey. Don't tamper with it. Don't change one bit of what God has said, but totally yield to it. In the widow's circumstance, she did what he said. She didn't argue. She didn't say, well, I'd rather this, or I'd rather that, or couldn't I this? She spoke the fact of her circumstance, but at the crossroads, she chose the action of faith. She could have offered any number of excuses, especially after telling Elijah, this is all she had, she and her son were going to eat it and die. She could have said, well, I don't really even know you. Or she could have said, let the children be served first. She could have said, I cannot be expected to give and to provide for you. I don't have enough for my son and I. And when this is gone, I don't know where I'm going to get more. But in the face of the command, the face of the Word of God, these would have worked against faith. They would have been obstacles to her faith. In stewardship, we show faith, we grow faith by obedience, even though we do not see the result yet. I mean, God said, do this and you will be blessed. Sometimes a blessing comes like that, and sometimes it's over a lot of time. And we don't see it immediately, but we trust God to fulfill his promise, to do what he says he will do, regardless of how impossible it seems to us. Moses also said to the people, observe and obey all these words which I have commanded you, that it may be well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord. When you act by faith to the Rama, to the personal message that he has given, that you see it is a personal relationship to your Maker, to your God. James said, but some will say, you have faith and I have works. And what did James say to that? Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. That's what God wants, that we demonstrate faith by obedience. We were in Romans a little bit earlier. There's a part of a verse there that's so important on this issue of obeying. Some people take the word of God and they say, well, that's what it says now, but you know, we can today do such and such, or today we don't have to do such and such. Listen to what Paul says. Do you have faith? See, in the context of faith. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Do you have the word of God and it says one thing, but you say, oh, but I can do this. God will accept this instead. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. We can't be in safe ground saying, well, God says that, but we could change this, or this is for today, or anything of that nature. Solomon said, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So the third thing we learn here is that tithes and offerings come as first fruits of our increase. We bring it first. To the widow woman, it was all she had, the last of her resources. But the last part she brought to God first. When it was renewed, she brought the first of her increase to the Lord. Every single day, she brought it to the prophet first, and then she and her son. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, not the leftovers. Stewardship of the treasury increases our faith when we bring it to God first, not the leftovers. Not that we spend and get everything that we want and then say, oh, well, God, I'm sorry, but there's only this much left here. No, we bring his portion first. Oh, give to the Lord the glory due his name and bring an offering and come into his courts. Really, I'm alluded to this before, but I don't know how Elijah had the chutzpah to say to her, bring it to me first. Bring it to me first. Food from a child's plate. Food from a widow lady. She was poor. We could say she didn't have it to give. When I was in Pakistan some years ago, we saw what it really was to be poor. The people there, if they had a job, worked hard, and they got what was equal in America, $1 a day. And it took several pieces of their paper to make that $1. And that's what they lived on. And we were holding evangelistic meetings. And I was preparing the message on stewardship. And I'd been there for a week, and I saw their living conditions, and I saw their poverty. And the devil was saying to me, Gary, how can you put upon those people to bring a tithes and offerings when they have so little? And I struggled with it for a little bit. And then I took the word of the Lord. He didn't say, bring all the tithes into the storehouse unless it is a poor Pakistani family. He didn't say that. And wherever it is in society, wherever it is, God says, bring it first, and I will bless it. I will bless what remains. The widow woman followed the... She did it. She exercised her faith, and it was in obedience. And God blessed her. She didn't run out of food. And she had some to spare. And you know something else? We don't cover it in this section of her life. But do you remember what happened to her son? Her son died. Her son died while Elijah the prophet was there. And what did Elijah the prophet do? Raised him back to life. If she had not, at the very beginning, at the meeting at the gate, been willing and had her faith produce obedience, faith that came from that personal message from God, her son would have died and remain dead, because Elijah wouldn't have been there. Did she get blessed for exercising her faith and having her faith produce obedience? Yes. And the last lesson that we learn is that it comes to the storehouse of God. God determined where it was supposed to go. To the widow woman, to the Lord meant his servant, the prophet. In stewardship, in Deuteronomy 12, verse 11, it says, then there will be a place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name. There you shall bring all I command you, your burnt offerings, so offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your land, of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. Where was it supposed to be brought? It was supposed to be brought to the temple. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God. You and your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. God says, bring it to his house. That's why we bring the tithe to the Lord's house. Anti-faith is doing what you say, what you want, changing what God has said. Ye shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. No, that's not the way to go. The way to go is to fulfill God's word exactly as he said it. Well, stewardship of the treasury is one way God prepares us to live in the last days. And we've already talked about how serious times are today. The circumstances coming upon the world, the devastation, destruction, misery. Stewardship of the treasury will determine whether our faith grows and is solid for the last days, or whether we have anti-faith. I want to close with a quotation, an insight from God's servant. It's in the book Maranatha. I think you have it on your outline. In those days, meaning these last days, shall be affliction, such as one was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. That was from Mark. The time of trouble, such as never was, is soon to open upon us, and we shall need an experience which we do not now possess, and which many are too indolent to obtain. It is often that trouble is greater in anticipation than in reality. You know, like when you go to the dentist and dread it, and then you come out and say, oh, that wasn't so bad. But this is not true of the crisis before us. The most vivid presentation cannot reach the magnitude of the ordeal. And now, while the precious Savior is making an atonement for us, we should seek to become perfect in Christ. God's providence is the school in which we are to learn the meekness and lowliness of Jesus. The Lord is ever setting before us not the way we would choose, which is easier and pleasanter for to us, but the true aims of life. None can neglect or defer this work, but at the most fearful peril of their souls. How are you going to stand today? You stand today because you have the faith that God has given to you. And in each circumstance, God's word, you have received it as a personal message from God. You let it strengthen your faith. You obey from your heart, willingness. And in the end, God's gift to us and our use of it by his grace and by his strength will stand us in the very last days.